Pastor Jeff will share a little bit later today. So please keep Pastor Brian in your prayers. If you know Tyson Simon, Tyson is with him as well. So we'll just make sure to be faithful to be praying for him. If you would open up your Bible to the heart or the center of your Bible, it's the book of Psalms. So my name is Jeremy Bonison. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm the discipleship pastor at HBF. So we want to talk about, dive into the book that looks at what is on the heart of a man who is after God's own heart. So Psalm 96, it's page 848. If you just got a Bible from HBF, or if you didn't bring your Bible, you can get a pew Bible on page 848 is Psalm 96. So Acts 13:22, many of you are familiar with this verse. It says, when he, God, had removed him, King Saul, he raised up unto them, the nation of Israel, David to be their king, to whom also he, God, gave testimony. You see, God removed King Saul and put David in his place. Why? It's because of this testimony that God gave of King Saul in Acts 13:22. It says, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, and he shall fulfill all my will. Now, if you're a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, this should be your heart's desire, is to be after God's heart, to follow his heart and fulfill all his will for your life. So let's dive into that today. If you're at Psalm 96, a little bit, I'll give people time to get there. Most of the Psalms, in fact, around 85 of the Psalms were written by King David. Not all of them, about 85 or so. 73 explicitly list the author in the subtitle. Sometimes you may find in your Bible where it says a Psalm of David or a Song of David right under the Psalm. But there are many Psalms that don't list an author. So in general, about half of the Psalms, of the 150 Psalms, were written by David. The book of Psalms has the most chapters in the Bible. It's not even close to any other book. The most chapters, 150. It has the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119. But is Psalms the longest book by word count? Does anybody know? Is Psalms the longest book? It's not. It's actually the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah has about 33,000 words, just over 33,000 words. The second longest book is Genesis. Now, Psalms comes in the third. It has a little over 30,000 words. And a lot of people turn to the book of Psalms for comfort during times of trial, during times of sorrow and difficulty. And that's good to do. But most think that the book of Psalms are just a bunch of disjointed writings. But you'll learn today that the book of Psalms has been carefully organized, really into five mini books, to foretell the first and second coming of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So let's read. I gave you plenty of time to get to Psalm 96. Let's read that real quick here. It says, oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, and sing unto the Lord all the earth. Verse 2, and sing unto the Lord. Now watch this word, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Notice the next word, declare his glory among the heathen. We just did that in our songs today. His wonders among all people, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O you kindreds of the people, that's every kind of person, every tribe of person. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Watch this next phrase. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. That's the title of this message. Give glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. And watch this word in verse 9. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Amen. Verse 11, let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice. And verse 13, before the Lord, for he cometh. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, that it is timeless. Lord, that it is an anchor for our life. And also, it gives direction. Lord, we do pray for Pastor Brian and Tyson as they're ministering. I pray that you would direct them, that you would anoint them, that you would guide them. Lord, we just are thankful for a God who is so gracious, so merciful, and so wonderful. I pray that you would teach us through your Psalms, Lord, about how we should have our lives directed and what we should be doing in this moment, in this time. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, a little overview of the book of Psalms, and then we'll dive into Psalm 96. So, really, the first half of my message is the overview, and the second half is 96. So, we'll look at Psalms. So, it's important to understand that Psalms is really a journey through faith, hope, and God's kingdom. And more than just an ancient book of poetry, Psalms offers a powerful guide to prayer and a hopeful vision of Jesus' future return. A lot of people don't understand that. The book of Psalms tells an amazing story of God's relationship with his people and his ultimate plan for the world. It's really it's essentially the theme of the entire Bible, which is the king will restore his kingdom. That's really what the book of Psalms is about. Now, the book of Psalms is known to the Jews as the third, and this is a blank here, and if you got notes, as the third division in the Hebrew Scriptures. So the Jews have the same Old Testament as we, but it's organized in a different way. And there are basically three sections: the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings, also known as the Psalms. In fact, Psalms is a shorthand way of talking about this group of scriptures in the Old Testament that are known as the writings, the Hebrew writings. And they entail Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. In fact, Jesus talked about the Psalms and the Old Testament writings when he had risen from the dead and he talked to his disciples. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament is Luke 24. So go ahead and turn. You can keep your finger here if you'd like, but turn to Luke 24. Do we have Luke 24 on the PowerPoint? There we go. Okay, so Luke 24 and verse 27. Luke 24 is page 1409 in the Pew Bibles. But Luke 24, 27 says, and beginning at Moses, that's basically the law, okay, the first five books of your Bible, and all the prophets, he, that's Jesus, expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So this is after Jesus rose again. He went to his disciples who were just amazed that he rose again. He told them all the way, but they were astounded, and that's what carried them through even until their death, because I'm following a man who rose from the dead, a man who is the Messiah. And what he did in his time with them after he rose from the dead was he helped them understand that he was in the Old Testament, and he was foretold all throughout the Old Testament, and he helped them see that. Look down at verse 31 of Luke 24. It says, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and vanished out of his sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, while he opened to us the Scriptures. Don't you desire that, that God would open to you the Scriptures by his Spirit? Or you just read, you know, just go through and I got my reading and I'm done. I pray that you say, Lord, open to me your Scriptures so I can see what you have for me today. Because he will do that. Drop down to verse 44 and it says, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, that's the section the Jews called the law, and in the prophets, so the section called the prophets, and in the Psalms. So he was using the word Psalms as a shorthand for that third portion of the Scriptures of the Old Testament. And he said, all of those talk of me. And then verse 45, it says, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And I pray today that God would open up the Scriptures to you in Psalms, not just the book of Psalms, but also 96. So who all wrote, we're going to talk about who wrote the book of Psalms. Obviously David, but various people wrote Psalms. One was Moses. So Moses wrote one of the books of Psalms, Psalm 90, is the only psalm attributed to Moses. King Solomon wrote two of them, about a dozen from David's song leaders, Asaph, because they're songs, they're meant to be sung, they're meant to be prayed, they're poetry. Nearly a dozen from the sons of Korah. And that's a whole other story, but it's an amazing story that they were even in here, if you know from the Old Testament what happened with Korah. So the sons of Korah, who were Levite ministers in God's temple, they wrote about a dozen. But about half of Psalms are not even labeled who wrote them. Now, some of you may see, you know, when you look at each chapter in Psalms, it may say who wrote it. But sometimes it just says a psalm or there's nothing there. But 73 are explicitly attributed to David. And many believe that King David wrote 12 others that are not labeled and don't explicitly name him as the author. So it's about 85 or so that are attributed to David. Okay? But one amazing thing, did you know that the book of Psalms is actually divided into five smaller books? And some of your Bibles may show that, book 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Some may not, and that's okay. But they were intentionally designed that way from the beginning. Your Bible didn't even have chapters and verses until like the 13th and 15th century. But the book of Psalms were divided into five books much, much earlier than that as they were written. So the five mini-books within Psalms are parallel themes to, this is pretty amazing if you study them, the first five books of Moses. The first five books of your Bible in the Old Testament, parallel themes in the books of Psalms, the five mini-books. When we go deeper into these five mini-books of Psalms, we see two themes emerge. And those two themes are the Word of God and the Messiah, who's also the incarnate Word of God. And actually, in Psalm 1 and 2, so turn over to Psalm 1 and 2 real quick. Psalm 1 and 2, as you can imagine, are an introduction to the book of Psalms. Now, what is chapter 1 about of the book of Psalms? What do you know? What's that? Yeah, it's about those who are following God's word, right? Those who are delighting in the law of the Lord. That's Psalm 1, telling the blessing of those who meditate and live God's holy word, right? But then if you look at Psalm 2, it moves on to another key theme that is woven throughout this book, and that is Psalm 2 foretells of the Messiah who will come, overcome evil, and rule in Zion. It speaks of the blessing for those who take refuge in the King, or as we know him, Jesus, who is the Word. Now, what's amazing is the rest of Psalms weaves those two things over and over and over. the Word of God and the incarnate Word of God, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, over and over. And they proclaim the blessing for those who receive and will follow the eternal Word of God in the incarnate Word of God, who again is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So that's the book of Psalms in a nutshell. Now, if you stay here at Psalm 1, some of yours, your Bibles, and it's okay if it doesn't, may say Book 1 right above Psalm 1. Okay, you may notice that. Okay, and Book 1 goes from Psalms chapter 1 until Psalm 41. That's Book 1, or the mini book within Psalms. And the topic there is the model king and his future kingdom. The first section, or this first book of Psalms, sets the stage introducing David as a model of faithfulness and a symbolic figure of the future Messiah king. And it has Psalms like 16, 17, 18 that call believers to faithfulness, presenting David as the model of what it means to trust God and live His Word. Psalm 20 through 23 paint a picture of the coming Messiah who will reign over all nations, echoing the promise of a just and righteous ruler. That's the first book. Now, if you flip over to Psalm 42, you'll see the second book within Psalms, the second mini book. And so book two of Psalms is Psalm 42 all the way to 72. And the topic here is the Messiah's reign in Zion. The Messiah's reign in Zion. Now, Zion is not a popular term in this world right now, but it's very popular to God. If you see what's going on in the world stage, there are many in the world who despise that word. God loves it. This mini book, book two, within Psalms 42 to 72, expresses a deep longing for the future return to the temple in Zion and the establishment of the Messiah's rule and truth. In fact, Psalm 42 and 43 proclaim a powerful hope for this restoration, echoing ancient prophecies of the Messianic kingdom, Jesus' rule in the future. This section emphasizes God's plan and fulfills His promise to Abraham, bringing blessings to all nations through this future reign, which happens through the nation of Israel. So that's book two. And you see what's building is the Messiah is coming all through the book of Psalms. So it's not just a bunch of disjointed writings. It's been carefully crafted to show forth Jesus to you. Psalm 73, if you go to the next book, Psalm 73 is book 3 of Psalms. And again, your Bible might say book 3 there. And it's from, that book is Psalm 73 to 89. And the topic there is the messianic promise and the restoration of God's people. God's people. And that's happening right now if you're watching what's going on in the world. Now, why this section concludes with the grand promise of the Messianic kingdom, the second coming of Jesus Christ, it also openly recounts the downfall of David's kingdom and the painful exile. It shows the ugly parts too. It ends with a heartfelt plea to God not to forget His solemn promises in His word to David and highlight the tension between suffering and hope. That's where we live so many times, right? We have suffering and then there's hope. That's part of life. So that's book three. Now turn to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. And if you turn to Psalm 90, this is book four. And the topic with book four is the merciful proclamation of justice and peace in God's kingdom. That's kind of hard to see, isn't it? Okay, justice and peace in God's kingdom. Book four is from Psalm 90 to 106. And this mini book opens with the only psalm attributed to Moses, Psalm 90. And it's a prayer for mercy after the people's rebellion. There was a lot that went on with Moses. He came down from the mountain and thought, oh, this is going to be glorious. And they already were doing the wrong thing. They already were turned to other idols and other things. He's like, we just got this party started and you're going the wrong way. And then God was pretty mad about it. Moses said, please spare them. And he cries out and says, save the people. And so this psalm echoes that. And then it powerfully declares the Lord reigns as the true king of the world. And this section calls on all creation, trees and mountains and rivers, to celebrate the future day when God will bring justice and his kingdom over all the world. I can't wait for that. I don't know about you. Maybe you're this world's just fine to you, but the more I look at it and the older I get, I can't wait for true justice to happen. Is there anybody out there who agrees? Okay. Just me, okay. Me and a whole book, yeah. proclaiming a message of, really it's proclaiming a message of peace and righteous rule promised throughout his word. That's what it's about. There's a coming justice that will make all things right when Christ comes. Now the last book in the book of Psalms is book 5, and that starts with Psalm 107. And Psalm 107 goes, and this last book goes from Psalm 107 all the way to Psalm 150. So that's book 5. And we're looking for justice and peace in book 4, but then in book 5 it's the culmination. The mighty Savior King will defeat all evil. It will be done. And it parallels not only the first five books of Moses, but also even your entire Bible, because how does the Bible end? Evil is taken care of. Amen? So this is how Psalms is structured. And many people think, well, I'll just, take a psalm and pick at it. And that's fine to do, because God can use that in your life. But understand that God carefully crafted it to show forth Jesus and to show his word to give you comfort each and every day and hope for what he's going to do in the future. Isn't that amazing? Now, one other thing I want to talk about in the overview is there are two types of psalms as you read through Psalms. You'll notice two types of psalms. You'll notice psalms, and they're really the heartbeat of psalms. And that is lament and praise. Lament and praise. And they're interwoven throughout the entire book, but those are two primary types of poems that reveal the nature of how we should be praying and how we should be singing out to God. So poems of lament. These are psalms or poems that speak to the pain, confusion, and anger that we have with this broken world that's around us, and human sin as well. They courageously draw attention to what is wrong and passionately ask God to intervene against sin and evil. Lamenting is presented as a right and appropriate response to the sufferings we witness. And, all of us can talk about sufferings that we have. And if you've been immune to that, you're an anomaly. Because everybody has some suffering, right? And the appropriate thing to do is cry out to God in our suffering and ask him for help. Now, these poems are especially prominent, it's interesting, in the first three of these many books. Book 1, 2, and 3 of Psalms, you see more of the poems of lament. Now, there are poems of praise in there too, but you see it more heavily that in books 1, 2, and 3 about the poems of lament. But then in books 4 and 5, you see an emphasis of poems of praise. Now, what are poems of praise? In contrast to the other, Psalms highlight what is good in the world and joyfully recounts God's benevolent actions in our lives, offering him heartfelt thanks. Poems of praise become prevalent in, again, books 4 and 5, and culminating with, and if you turn with me to Psalm 146, a hallelujah chorus. So five books at the end are a hallelujah chorus that ends the entire book of Psalms. So Psalm 146 through 150 is that culmination. And these concluding songs, or psalms, begin with, "Praise ye the Lord." Each one of these five begins with the phrase, "Praise ye the Lord." Now, in Hebrew, that's hallelujah, or praise to Jah, or to Jehovah, praise Jehovah. It's spelled out in your King James Bible as "Praise ye the Lord." Okay? The Lord is Jehovah. Whenever you see the Lord in capital letters, that's Jehovah in your King James Bible. In essence, Psalms teach us to embrace the full spectrum of life, not to ignore our pain and try to stuff it and pretend it's not there. The world will tell you to do that. But what we're supposed to do is take that pain and say, "Here, Lord, here's my pain." David did that when he had people hunting him down. I've not had anybody hunt me down lately to try to kill me. That's a pretty big deal. But David did, and he just put that in front of the Lord. Bring it before the Lord. And then it encourages us to look beyond our present circumstances to the hope of God's future Messiah and His coming kingdom. In essence, the Psalms are a profound guide to prayer. You say, I don't know how to pray. You have 150 Psalms that tell you how to pray to God. I'm having a tough time. Nobody knows the pain that I'm going through. God does. He knows exactly what you're going through. And there's a psalm in here to help you with whatever you're going through. But also times of praise and faith and hope. It's in here. And showing us how to navigate the tragic state of the world by fixedly looking unto God's promises. That's your book of Psalms. That's what God has given you in the heart of your Bible, because He loves your heart. He loves you. That's the God that we serve. Now, that's the introduction. Let's turn to Psalm 96. I promise this will go fast. So Psalm 96 and you learned, hopefully you learned a thing or two about Psalms that you didn't know. Hopefully it will give you a chance to dive in when things are good and when things aren't so good. And to pray, to sing to the Lord. So Psalm 96, now while 76 Psalms, as we learned, are explicitly named David as the author in even the Hebrew subscription. So in some of your Bibles, it might say Psalm 98 and say a psalm, or some of the Psalms like 101 may say a psalm of David or a song of David sometimes. But ancient tradition and New Testament references, if you compare, because sometimes in the New Testament they'll say, "And David said this," and you check the psalm, and it never said that David said it. But when you compare with Scripture, you find there are about 12 other psalms that are attributed to David. They don't say that David wrote it. So about 85 psalms are really attributed to him, whether they say it or not. And Psalm 95, 96, and 97 are some of those that were written by David. When you check out the New Testament and compare Scripture with Scripture, even though it doesn't say that David wrote it. So, in fact, Psalm 95, 96, and 97 are a synopsis of the whole book of Psalms, and we're going to look at that today. So, Psalm 96 and verse 1, it says, "Sing unto the Lord," and watch this word, "bless the Lord. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth." Okay, who's that include? Everybody. Everybody. all the earth. We are to sing to the Lord and bless the Lord. And you know what you sing about, whether outwardly, you might be like me and people don't want you to sing because it doesn't sound pleasant, but I sing inside, and you do too, whether it's just in your head and your heart, but we sing about those things that we love, or sometimes those things that are just stuck in our head. You know, get a song stuck in your head, okay, that's just going over and over in your heart. We should be, the Bible tells us, we should be making melody in our hearts to the Lord. So Ephesians 5:19 says this, speaking to yourselves in, watch this word, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So you don't even have to do it outwardly. You may be like me and, you know, you're waiting till heaven until you get your, you know, right pipes, okay? That's fine. But you can still sing aloud, or, you know, maybe when people who don't want to hear you, you can just sing. Or just maybe it's in your heart to the Lord. That's what we should be doing. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We should be singing in our hearts to the Lord, not just at church, but throughout our day. In the car, yes, in the shower, wherever. We should be singing to the Lord. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, why not? So it says, sing unto the Lord. But then watch this next part. It says, bless His name. So the question is this, do you bless His name? You might say, God bless you, and that's fine. But do you bless the name of the Lord? Again, that could be just in your heart. But we should be doing that outwardly too. We should be blessing His name, the holy name of the Lord. We should bless Him for His blessings. You should bless Him for His blessings to you. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 10, it says, when thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which He hath given thee. So when God blesses you, you should bless His name. God, you gave me this. Bless your name, Lord. That's what we should be doing. And it's okay to do it in your heart, but you should do it for other people so they go, why are you blessing God's name? Let me tell you why. Because He blessed me with this. And that may even be a witnessing activity. So many times when I witness to people, I think I'm supposed to be talking to one person, and later I find out it's the other person over here that God was working on. Bless His name. And don't get tripped up. Okay? Bless His name. Okay. Number two, bless His name when you worship Him in church. Amen. Right, James? Bless His name when you're worshiping Him at church, but at home too, and praise His name throughout your day. 1 Chronicles 29:20 says, and David said to all the congregation, now bless the Lord your God, and all the congregation bless the Lord God of their fathers, and bow down their heads and worship the Lord and the King. So you should be blessing Him all throughout your day, not just here in church. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're one of His disciples, you should be blessing His name. You should bless the Lord when He guides you and teaches you from His Word and His Spirit. Psalm 16:7 says, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. You know, if He gives you a word to go by, you should bless His name. Lord, thank You for teaching me that. Thank You for guiding me where You're guiding me. So many times we get in the Word, we write it down, okay, I got this, shut it, and we forget to bless His name for what He's given us. Bless His name for what He's doing. He's guiding and directing you. Out of 8 billion people in the world, He's guiding you. And last, bless the Lord with your soul, with all that is within you. Do you know you don't have a soul? What the Bible tells you is that you become a soul. That's what you are, is a soul. Your body won't last, but your soul will live forever, whether in hell or in heaven. And so with your soul. That means all that you have, you should be blessing the Lord. Psalm 103 verses 1 and 2, and it says the Psalm of David, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." In verse 22 of Psalm 103, it says, it ends with, "Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." With all your being, you should be blessing the Lord. Now, do you? I don't all the time. But we should say, "Lord, I bless you with everything that I have that's within me. I bless your name." And so, take time to bless the Lord. Do it out loud. Let other people hear you. Bless His holy name. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed," this is Paul speaking, "blessed be the God of our Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." You say, "Jeremy, I don't have anything to bless God for. He's given me nothing." Well, we could talk about that later, but if you're breathing here today, I think He's probably blessed you. But let's just say you're going through a hard time. You can bless His name for all spiritual blessings that He's given you. Do you understand that you will be judging angels? I can't even wrap my head around that. God has put us in a place as His bride, as His body, that we have all spiritual blessings. We just don't fully understand that. Or right now, you guys would be saying, "Hallelujah, bless the name of the Lord," if we truly understood that. Verse 2. It says, "Sing unto the Lord, bless His name, show forth His salvation from day to day." Show forth His salvation from day to day. Go to the next verse, verse 3. "Declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people." So, show forth His salvation and declare His glory. That's what we should be doing in the time that we have on this earth. We should be declaring His glory and showing forth salvation each and every day. So watch this word, declare. Declare His glory. If you paid attention to the songs, I was praising God because that's what the songs were talking about today. Declaring His glory. It talked about His glorious name and that He is glorious. It says, "Declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people." Now know this, that you're not expected to have the perfect words to say people. You're not. So many times we get tripped up thinking, "I have to have the exact perfect word to say." You don't. Especially when you're talking of salvation and declaring His glory. God doesn't expect that. I mean, get off your high horse. You're not Jesus, okay? But just declare it. In the way that God has enabled you to do, that's what we need to do. Your job, my job, as a follower of Jesus Christ, is simply declare who He is and what He did. Just that, in our meager way that we can do that. Declare Jesus Christ to those in your home, at work, at school. Declare Him and what He has done to strangers you meet. Now, you can start just by telling your testimony. Just what He did for you and who He is to you. Just start with that. It doesn't have to be this grand thing that we make it up in our head and our heart. You don't need to do that. He doesn't expect that of you. But what He does expect is just to declare Him. Open up your mouth and declare Him. So, why should we do this? Why should we declare His glory? Well, look at verse number 4. It says, "For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods." Verse 5, "For all the gods of nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." So, we should declare His glory because He is great and greatly to be praised. He made you and everything that you see around. He's the true creator. I mean, science is just continually debunking evolution all the time, as we know more and learn more. He was the creator. It's so easy to see if you just apply a little bit of logic and take his word for what it says. He created us. He's great and greatly to be praised above all gods. And really, there aren't any other gods. They're all idols. It's all fake. It's fake news. It's only him. Verse number 6, it says, honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty, we sang about that today, are in his sanctuary. So declaring because honor and majesty are before him. Now, if you understand this, that the Lord is to be honored and he is full of majesty, this God. Now, sometimes he's the man upstairs or he's my buddy. He's full of majesty and we need to treat him as such. From creation, it was just talked about that he made us, he created us, but then the fall. Honor and majesty are before him. So I'm going to ask you a question. Who sinned in the garden? Come on, Baptist Church. Who sinned in the garden? Adam and Eve, right? So man did, right? Whose responsibility was it not to sin? Man. Now, technically Adam, but we can parse that out. But it fell on all man, all humankind. So the command was given to Adam and Eve, but the responsibility fell on Adam. That's a whole other study. So Adam didn't teach and protect Eve as he should, and man broke God's law. Not just Adam, but Adam and Eve broke God's law. Man sinned and man must make it right. Do you understand that? That is the contract here, is that man had to make it right because man messed up. And this is what caused the separation between God and man. And the only way to live eternally in heaven in fellowship once again with God is to live a perfect life. So go ahead and go do it. You can't. I can't. No human being is capable any longer of that because man is a sinner. That's inherently who we are. So God had to come down and become a man, and to not sin and succeed as a man, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the image of God, was the only man who could pay the penalty of the human race in order to bring man back to God the Father. Your Bible says that God is holy and perfect and that man is sinful and God and man are separate. There's a chasm between God and man. Man messed up, so man must make it right. And God cannot touch man because man is a sinner. Man cannot touch God because God is holy. So there's that chasm. So God became a man and lived without sin and thus succeeded as a man. Is that amazing? The Lord Jesus Christ, the image of God, came as 100% God and 100% man to pay the penalty we could not pay. Now, if you're over that, wait till you get to heaven. You'll understand that is amazing. That should just blow our socks off about that. You know, Jesus had to succeed in the area of faith because Hebrews, in my Bible, says that without faith, it's what? Impossible to please God. And Jesus succeeded in that faith for us. Jesus had to succeed as all man and all God. And he is the only one in existence of all time who could do what was needed to be done to bring man back to God. Jesus is the only one of all time who has the power and authority to take the hand of man because he was and is a man, and because he was the only man who did not sin. And then as God, he is the only one worthy to take the hand of God and make things right and reunite man back with God. He was the only one who could do that. So man sinned in the garden. Man broke the law of the universe that changed everything for humankind. And a lot of people say, well, God could have done it a different way. Yeah, think through that a little bit. Think through that, okay? Adam and Eve broke the law. It was man's responsibility to make it right. Man knowingly disobeyed the creator of the universe. And what's really interesting is it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is, I want to be judged between what's right and wrong. I want to be the judge. I will judge, not you, God. Which makes you think about what's going to happen in the end, that he's the judge and he says, every single person, I'm the judge, you are not. But that's the problem with pride. We want to put ourselves in that place and we get to decide. Every moment we sin, that's what we do. Not you, Lord, me. So if we think about this a little bit further, if God did not deal justly with the breach of the law, think about it. All justice would be compromised for all time and for eternity, and God would no longer be just. That's why it had to happen the way it happened. He said, oh, let's let this one slide from the beginning. And then everything slides from there. So, why should we give glory unto his name? Well, there's one right there. Glory to God for Jesus' majestic sacrifice in only what he could do for us. Glory to his name. So Psalm 96:7, give unto the Lord, O you kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. It says, honor and strength are before him, okay? Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. So what should our response be? Our response, because he was the only one who could fill that need, and he filled it. He didn't have to. He didn't have to. In fact, a lot of people get upset about, hey, God didn't answer my prayer, or didn't. He does. He always answers prayers. It's yes, no, wait, grow up. He always answers prayers. But people say, my thing, God didn't answer the prayer the way I wanted to. Okay, did that happen to Jesus? You better bet it did. In the garden, he said, don't let, Lord, if it can happen another way. And the answer was no. The hardest thing that ever happened in all time and eternity, Jesus prayed about, and the answer was no. So what's your problem? And I know we have problems. I go through problems. And I wonder, Lord, why didn't you answer this in this way? Well, you'll find out in eternity. But glory to God for his sacrifice. Give glory due unto his name. That's what our response should be. So what does it mean to give glory to the Lord? That word glory, what does it mean? Well, to give glory is to recognize, to acknowledge and express the infinite worth, the majesty and splendor of God. That's what it means to give glory. And when we steal that glory, we are saying that we are worth that majesty, that splendor. Only he is worthy of that. Isaiah 40, 3 through 5. It says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now that's what John the Baptist said in Matthew 3:3. It says, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. That's what John the Baptist was saying is, when he comes, you'll understand his glory. Then we're all going to go, oh, I get it now. But the cool thing is, God says, you can learn about it now if you want to. Just dive into my word and you can learn about it. It says, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. It's in the word. It's in the word. So it's not about adding something to God because he's already perfectly glorious. But rather, it's about reflecting and proclaiming his inherent greatness to the world and to ourselves. To bring an offering, praise of your time, your talent, your treasure. To come into his courts, that means to come to him at his throne in prayer. And do what? Give glory due unto his name. Look at verse 8. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Now we say, well, why is glory due unto his name? Well, the answer to that question will take all eternity to fully understand. But let's just start with the most obvious answer for each and every one of us who have deserved hell and judgment for our sin and rebelling to God against our Creator, our King, and our Judge. Now, I think this is fitting. A preacher once said, the only place in the entire universe and in history where things are completely fair, do you know where it is? Hell. Heaven is the most unfair place in the universe, if you truly understand it. Hell is a place where everybody gets exactly what they deserve. We don't think it, but the Bible foretells it. We get everything that we deserve. No more, no less. But on the other hand, heaven is unfair for who? Jesus. As a bunch of us sinners, those of us who have received Jesus as our Savior and Lord, get what He earned, not us, through His perfect life and sacrifice for us. What is unfair is not that anybody goes to hell. No. What's unfair is that anybody goes to heaven, if you truly understand it. If you really understand the grace of God and the justice that God speaks of and what justice would be, the real question is not why doesn't God save everybody? The real question, why does God save anybody? So why is glory due to His name? Because He came, He didn't have to, and He made things right. And it just wasn't Adam and Eve in the garden. Our blood, His blood is on our hands too. Because we all sin. And I've talked to people say, I don't sin. I'm perfect. I'm like, okay. Okay, well, if I were to take all your thoughts for the last 3 months and put them up on this slide for everybody to see, would you be okay with that? I've not had a one person say, I'd be okay with that. Their smug attitude turns very... It changes very quickly, their countenance, and they go, no. And usually I say, congratulations, you're like all the rest of us. And that's why it's glory due to His name, because He paid for us. When we know the truth, we know it. Verse number 9, worship the Lord and fear the Lord. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Worship is really far more than just singing in church. And while singing praise is a beautiful and important expression of worship, it's vital. It's only one small facet of a much larger, all-encompassing concept of worship. True worship of the Lord goes beyond just outward actions. It's a whole life dedication to honoring and serving God, starting with a humble heart. So true worship of the Lord means dedicating your entire life in your thought, word, deed, honoring, loving, and serving God. It's about recognizing His supreme worth and acknowledging His sovereignty and responding to Him with all that you are. If you're in Psalm 96, look over to Psalm 95. In Psalm 95 and verse 6, probably one of the best verses in the entire Bible on worship. This is a keystone verse highlighting the essence of true worship in the Psalms. It states, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And while the verse mentions physical actions like bowing down and kneeling, in the context of Psalms and the broader biblical teaching, these outward expressions are really the action of worship is an inward, humble submission and reverence of the heart. You see, worship is a lifelong posture of the heart that overflows in every aspect of life, if it's true worship. It's about making God the central focus of your existence and valuing Him above all else. It's getting yourself down and Him up. That's why we bow. And we're saying, you over me. But so many times we don't do that in our heart. We could even bow, but in our hearts we don't. Me over you, Lord. So not just in a Sunday service, but every minute of every single day, that's what we should be doing. And guess what? That's what Jesus did. He was faithful in doing that. That his whole life he followed to show us the way to say, this is how you follow. And not once did he not do that. That's why he's so great. If you go on in verse 96, verse 9, it says that we are to fear the Lord in a reverential, loving awe. So fear before him all the earth. That's everybody, is to worship and fear the creator of the universe, the judge of the universe, the king of the universe. It says in verse 10, say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Now, Job 28:28 says this, and unto man he said, behold, fear the Lord. That is wisdom. You want to have wisdom from God? Then you fear the Lord. But it also goes on to say, and depart from evil as understanding. You see, when you read your word, and you say, Lord, I understand, but then if you go and sin and you don't depart from evil, God says, you don't really understand. Because if you truly understand, you would depart from evil and you would fear the Lord. So to fear the Lord in a biblical sense is a rich and multifaceted concept that most people don't understand. It doesn't primarily mean to be terrified of God as if one would be afraid of a bear or a lion, of a dangerous predator. Now, while there's absolute element of fear of God's power and majesty, that's part of it, but it also encompasses having an awe, a veneration, an adoration. We sung about adoring the Lord this morning for his immense power that can truly be awe-inspiring when you understand who God is. Even to the point of trembling, as you can see in various encounters that people have with God in the Word. The core meaning for believers is much deeper and much more positive than just fearing a predator. In essence, fearing the Lord for a believer is not cowering, not anxious terror, but a reverential, loving awe that shapes your entire outlook and behavior in your life. It's a deep awe, a respect for who God is, and a recognition of his power and holiness, and a humble desire to live in a way that honors him and delights in his commands. It brings humility, trust, obedience, and ultimately true wisdom and a deeper relationship with God. So if you want to know God more, fear him. We're almost done here. 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12, rejoice in God's awesomeness. So as this psalm concludes, it says, let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. And then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice. You see, the heavens are rejoicing right now that God is the apotheosis of love, truth, justice, mercy, and grace. What does that word mean, apotheosis? It's a Greek word that means the highest point of something. And Jesus truly is the highest point of those internal concepts. The earth rejoices that God is those things and that he will make all things right. This earth can't wait until that happens to make all things right. Starting with us, starting with me, and then all the way out to the world, the news cycles and all that kind of crazy stuff. But the world wants it. The seas rejoice. Do you understand? The Bible tells over and over again that the seas rejoice, the fields rejoice, and even everything in the earth. And here's the real question. Why don't you? Why don't you and I, each and every day, rejoice for his love, his truth, his justice, his mercy, and his grace? So let's commit to spending more time rejoicing in the one true, awesome, amazing Lord God and King, because that's why you were created. That's the purpose that you were created. God said, I want to have fellowship with you. And I want you to understand what that relationship could be. and that truth and that love and that justice and that mercy and grace. And in so doing, we rejoice in that. Okay, last verse. 13, what is it the number of in the Bible? Rebellion, right? Okay, here we go. Here we go. It says, before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth, he shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. I'm almost done. But this is something I want to show you about Psalm 96 that most people miss. If you understand the context of Psalm 96, it brings everything together. Okay, so this is the context. Look at Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is the promise and command of Israel's failures in the Old Testament. That's Psalm 95. Let's go over to Psalm 97. Psalm 97 is Jesus' judgment and reign, Jesus' second coming to save his people. Okay? Historically and doctrinally, Psalm 96 is a song and prayer for the nation of Israel as Jesus returns to rescue them at his second coming. But get this, church. Inspirationally, Psalm 96 is situated between Psalm 95 and Psalm 97. Psalm 95 tells of God delivering the Israelites and how they hardened their heart against him and grieved him, and of his warning that they would not have rest. And if you look at verse 7 and 8, they hardened their hearts and would not listen to his voice. When did the Jews do that? At his first coming. It reminds me of the Pharisees who hardened their hearts and would not listen to the voice of the Lord. I know God better than you, Jesus, Son of God. Psalm 97 tells of the wrath to come during the tribulation. So you have the first coming in 95, the second coming in 97. So inspirationally, what is Psalm 96? The church age. That's where we are at right now. It's the age of grace that we find ourselves in right now. So we have marching orders of what we're supposed to be doing right now. These things that we just covered are how we should be living our lives in the church age. You know, Pastor Brian, and I'm almost done, Pastor Brian talked about the seven mysteries in the Bible just a few weeks ago. The last four mysteries are aligned with the time period of Psalm 95, 96, and 97. The last four mysteries. And you and I are to be stewards as the Church of Jesus Christ of these truths that were hidden from the world and non-believers, and we are to reveal them as the Church of Jesus Christ. So what are those last four? The mystery number four, the restoration of Israel in Romans chapter 11. That's happening right now. Even in the last few days, there are things that are happening more and more with that. The last hours even. The mystery of the catching away of the church, the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15. The mystery of iniquity, that's the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2. And the mystery of the Babylon the Great in Revelation 17. These are things that we should be talking about. Why? Because it wakes people up to go, oh, I better check this out. So my question, church, is where are we on God's prophetic time clock? I know it's late in the hour, but where are we at in the prophetic time clock? We're at the very end of the church age. And the amazing thing is that if we have the privilege of seeing two dispensations, no other people group except ours is able to see this. Two dispensations are in view right now. If you're paying attention to the nation of Israel and the nations around them, you can see the waning of the church age and the waxing of the tribulation period. And I'm not saying we're in the tribulation period. That's not what I'm saying. I'm only saying it's on the horizon. And only God the Father knows when Jesus will return, but things happening now are the fulfillment of what God said in Ezekiel about Israel. He talks about the dry bones of the nation of Israel that are now coming alive and they're being obedient and taking the land that God commanded them to occupy. That started again in 2023 and it's been happening. Even to this point in the last few hours, they said, we are going to occupy Gaza. I know that's political, but it's biblical. And they are obeying what God told them to do. God said, occupy, and now they're doing it. They're doing a lot of other things wrong. Okay, they're not perfect. Neither am I, neither are you. But they're being obedient to God, and He is blessing them. That's what God told them in Deuteronomy 29 and 30 and all throughout your Bible. And they're doing it. In 1948, there were about 700,000 Jews in Israel. Now there are 8 million and hundreds and thousands more coming back to the land. What God told them to do. They are being obedient. Whether they understand it or not. Right now, they're the strongest position of safety, peace, and prosperity since 1948. Ezekiel talks about that too, when they became a nation again. And the prophetic enemy countries of Persia, Iran, Russia, Turkey, Sudan, Libya, those are the enemy countries of Israel. They're listed in Ezekiel 37, 38, are aligning together and in the news right now. So, church, what prophetic event needs to happen for the rapture to happen? Nothing. Can happen at any time. Some of you are hoping for that to happen to save you from this. Okay. The rapture is the next prophetic event, and it is the sign after we're gone for the nation of Israel to wake up. Guess what? We are the sign. You know, people always, what's the sign for the rapture? There's no sign. You are, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are the sign to Israel. And part of the plan for the church was and is to make Israel become jealous and turn to God because of our close fellowship with Him and love for Him by sharing it with others. Romans 11, 11. So the question, church, is, are you doing that? So, the conclusion. The book of Psalm tells us about Jesus and His Word each and every day. The book of Psalm consistently and comprehensively has an emphasis on God's Word and the Messiah, and the two most famous things in all history are those two things. God's Word and God's Savior, Jesus Christ. What's the most published book in the world? But more specifically, which one? The King James. In all human history, and year after year, this King James Bible is the most published. That's God's doing. Now, it's books sold and also produced by churches, but it still is the most published book of the world. And people tell me, well, God didn't come to me. It's the most published book in the world. Who's the most famous person in the world? Jesus Christ. These are the two things that are talked about in Psalms. And God said, I'm going to put it all over the world, the most famous things in the world, the Word of God and the Word of God incarnate, Jesus Christ. So, Psalm 96 inspirationally tells us what we should be doing as we wait for Jesus to catch us away in the rapture of the church. So, what should you be doing as we wait His return? We should be blessing His name. We should be declaring His glory and showing forth His salvation every day. We should be giving glory due unto His name. We should be worshiping Him with our whole hearts and lives. And we should be getting ready for His soon return for those of us who have received Him as Savior and Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your marching orders for us in Psalm 96. Lord, Your Word lays it out for us. And the Psalms that are for the heart cry that we have each and every day, for those things that are good and bad, those things that are lament and those things that are praise, and we thank You for that. But Lord, as this chapter ends, it ends with, before the Lord, for He cometh to judge the earth, He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with His truth. Lord, there may be people here who don't know You as Messiah, as Christ, as the King who will make all things right. Lord, I pray that You would work in their hearts, Lord, that they would turn to You. Lord, for those of us who have gotten sideways with You and in fellowship with Your church or whatever, Lord, I pray that You would, through the salve of the Psalms and through Your Word and through Your Spirit, Lord, and using the church, Lord, make things right. If there's a decision that people need to make to follow You, Lord, I pray that You would work in their hearts and in their minds. In an attitude of prayer, is there anyone who doesn't know Jesus as Savior and Lord? It's an important time to understand that. If God's working in your heart and your life right now, We have people right here who could come and talk to you and show you from the Word how Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Him. Is there anybody in that place right now? Just put your hand up if you're in that place, and somebody will come to you right now. Church, if God's working in your heart, now is the time. Now is the time to draw close to the Lord. It may be in 2 minutes, it may be in 20 years or longer, but I don't think so. Maybe you need to follow Him in discipleship. Maybe you need to follow Him in baptism. Maybe you just need to walk closer with Him. Somebody need prayer today? Let's end in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You for Your Word and the gift of Psalms that You have for us, Lord, that in the heart of our Bible is a treatise, is a showing of Christ who will come and take care of all of this mess, and that You have come once and You're coming again. And Lord, we ask that You would come into our lives, Lord, that we can follow You and we can be used in Your mission, Lord, to show others that others could be rescued. We love You and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, with that, I think we have some announcements.